Picks up a couple of themes that we'll see in our psalm tonight. In the second stanza, it spoke about essentially being in God's presence under his throne, and this is something that David will draw us to. And then the idea of deliverance, which we'll see a little bit later in the stanza. So if you turn with me to Psalm 119, we're going to come to God's word. As we begin, I want to tell you about a small boy. And he believed in God and he believed in prayer. So each night he would get into bed and then he would close his eyes and he would pray, God, next morning, let me be able to fly. And in the morning, he would stand up on the side of his bed and jump off. Now, you could say he didn't have great faith because he jumped off feet first, you know, just to make sure. But every morning, he believed that this would happen. I know how he felt because that boy was me. And I tell you this because I think the way to know what your desires are is look at your prayers. Look at what you pray for, and that will tell you about your own desires. And Psalm 119 is a prayer of the psalmist. It's a really long prayer, but it's him speaking to God about his desires, and primarily they focus around God's word. He's speaking explicitly to God about God's own word. So as we begin today, or this evening, where is your desire? Where is your heart? What makes your heart burn with passion? Throughout 119, the psalmist brings us back to God's word over and over again, and he does it by using 8 or 9 synonyms for God's word. Words like statutes and precepts and commandments and word. And he uses those to bring us back to different aspects of God's word. And what he's doing throughout this psalm is he's showing us how much he loves God's word. And he's not being academic because the psalmist believes that God is one with his word. By loving God's word, you love God more. The reason we want to know the word of God is because we want to better know the God of the word. And my request this evening is that you would join me in allowing David to take us deeper into this prayer to the Lord. That we would allow our hearts to be grown, our fervor to be ignited, our passion to be renewed, our resolve to be solidified for a delight in God's word. And as David says, he seeks to bring us before the throne of grace with entreaties and with pleas and begging the Lord to give us a greater love of him and his word. And so let me just sum up our purpose in this stanza of Psalm 119 tonight. It's that as the psalmist closes Psalm 119, he pours out his heart in a summary of the psalm. That's what he's doing. He's wrapping this psalm up. And this stanza reflects the desires of his heart, the heart of the servant of God, so that we might love God's word as comprehensively as the psalmist does. That's our aim, that we would follow in David's footsteps this evening. And you can see the psalm really is split up into 2 main sections, signified by the use of what we call direct address, the use of God's name. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. That's section 1. And then look down at verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And this breaks it into 2 sections. So any of you are taking notes. The first section we could sum up as the servant's plea, verses 169 to 173. And then the second section would be the servant's petition, verses 174 to the end. So let's look at the servant's plea, verse 169. And the first thing you notice is this repeated pattern in the text. Let my cry come, then a comment. Let my supplication come, then a comment. Let my lips. Now I think in the New King James it's slightly different, but the pattern continues in the Hebrew text. Let my lips utter praise. And then verse 172, let my tongue sing, let your hand. And what this is a feature of the Hebrew text which shows a desperate desire. This is a deep desire in the psalmist's heart. And it's calling out to God that this desire would be allowed to be fulfilled. So as this psalm draws to an end, it's like a benediction or a doxology. So what David's doing is he's drawing all of the threads of the psalm together, but it's also a praise. He's giving glory to God. And really, David's doing what Paul tells us to do in Philippians 4:6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication to God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that's what David's doing. He's saying, he's bringing his requests before his Lord. And we'll look at these requests as we go along. And they can be summed up, these requests, in three words. The first is presence. Presence, praise, and provision. So the first one would be presence in these first two stanzas. And you can see the phrase there, "Let my cry come before you." And then he says it again in 170, "Let my supplication come before you." And then he uses two verbs of motion which indicate drawing near. It's this idea of being pulled in close to God. And he's saying, and the Hebrew literally is more literally saying, "Let my cry draw near to you, God." David's calling to the Lord and saying, "Let my entreaties, let my pleas be heard in your presence." He's saying, "Father, all that I bring to you, all my desires, all my struggles, all my fears, all my pains, but all my joys and all my praises, let them be heard in the heavenly throne room." Isn't that amazing? And that's a reality, that when we pray, that's what happens, that they are heard in the heavenly throne room. And this is his desire. He says, "Well, I want to bring all my needs before you." And it's a really interesting idea that some have said that in Israelite law, that if an injustice is happening and the one who's being, the injustice is being done to, cries out and someone hears that cry, they are required to respond. And it's like David is saying to God, "Lord, hear my cry so that you can respond to me, so that you can be faithful and reply to me and support me." And he'll go on to talk about helping him. So what is his plea? The second line, "Give me understanding according to your word." If God gave you one shot and said, "Okay, like a Solomon, you know, one thing, what do you get?" Would your response be, "Give me understanding according to your word"? It's quite a challenging thought. And it's interesting that the way that this is phrased, do you notice how it's written? "Give me understanding." That sounds like a command. And again, in the Hebrew, it is a command. It's an imperative. And we think, what? Is he commanding God? Well, the feature that David is using here is when a command is given from an inferior to a superior in Hebrew, it is a strong request. So all of this is why we use the word plea. All of this is this desperate request from David, calling out to God, saying, "Please answer me." And he wants God to give him understanding according to his word. And this is the first synonym used for God's word in here. It's a fairly straightforward one. It's the most general for God's word, for scripture, or for his commands. And really, it's a summary term. When you see that word, word, it's a summary term for all of God's revealed will. He's saying, "Let me understand what you have said." Remember, David's just spent 168 verses speaking about the sufficiency, the glory, the wonder of this eternal word. And as he draws it all together, he says, "In light of this, in light of all of this, Lord, my desperate plea is that you would help me understand this word. Enlighten my mind. God, if gaining insight into what you have said gives life, then I want all that you will give. Open my eyes." And you notice verse 170 is an exact parallel to 169. So he says, he makes a supplication, "Let my supplication," and then again, "come before you." But this time, he says, "Deliver me according to your word." That word "delivered" means to be taken away from danger, to be rescued, to be saved. And we'll see that's a common theme throughout these verses. But what does it mean? What's he talking about being saved from? I think Proverbs 2 helps us. So you could turn there if you wanted. We'll just be there very briefly. Proverbs 2, verses 10 to 11. 11 and 12. And you'll see those two key words that we've just mentioned in Psalm 119, understanding and deliverance. He says, discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. Solomon says that understanding is the means of deliverance from evil. But understanding what? We'll look back at verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And this is really reflecting a theme that we see in the first stanza of Psalm 119. We see it reflected in Psalm 1 as well. That the wise and the righteous are ones who will follow after God's word. Solomon throughout Proverbs contrasts the foolish and the wise. And the wise are always the one who what? Follow God's word. And so David is saying here, please deliver me away from evil in the way that you have promised in your word. And in the context, David could be meaning a covenant. So that I'm getting that from, if you go back to Psalm 119, he uses another synonym, deliver me according to your word. Now in English, it's word again, but it's actually a different word in Hebrew, which also means word. I know that's confusing. But the idea of that word, that the color of that word is promise. It's an idea of promises. So David could be meaning a covenantal promise, thinking back to 2 Samuel 7. But I think more likely, he's speaking about the promises that he's referred to throughout Psalm 119. These promises of blessing. That if we follow God's word, if we really are followers of Yahweh and we walk according to his commandment, and then we have these promises of levels of blessing that come from walking in his way. Not that we'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in that respect. But the blessings that come from God for one who honors him. Just before we move on, how desperate are you for this thing that David says of coming into God's presence? How much of your cry is for your prayers to be heard in the courts of the king? And how many of those requests, I think about this for myself, how many of those requests are to understand his word? How many of those requests are for deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil? We need to be better at this, church. I need to be better at this for sure. So the servant is calling out and asking God to take heed of his pleas. But it doesn't stop there. He isn't just asking for help in general. He's now asking God would help him with praise. So he starts off with presence. And then in the next few verses, he talks about praise. Let my lips utter praise. Let my tongue sing of your word. And the request there in 171 is that God would allow his lips to open up and gush with praise. And that verb that's used there can mean to flow like a river or it can mean to bubble like a spring. Either way, it's the idea of praise just gushing out from his mouth. And he says, he asks God that he would help his lips utter praise. But then how does that come about? Look at the second line. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Statutes is another synonym for God's word. And it's a term that means to engrave or inscribe. And it's the idea of timelessness. It's used in Isaiah 30 verse 8. And the word timeless is attached to it. It's this idea that God's word will never end. And that is the source of David's praise. That's what makes praise gush forth from David, because God's word is timeless and immovable and unchanging. If you think about etching something in rock, it lasts. Still thinking back to this idea of understanding, what David's saying is that the more he understands God's word, the more he understands his promises, his inscribed, unfailing, eternal truth, then this will allow praise to bubble out of his mouth. That's the key. And it continues in 172, let my tongue sing of your word. And what's the focus of the song? God's word. And that's the same word for promises again. And the question we might ask is, why does David need God's help? Or why does David need God's permission even for these praises to happen, for him to sing of his word? And I think David's asking for help because of the question I asked at the beginning. Where our delight comes from. How can you sing, truly sing, from the depths of your heart about something that doesn't delight you? And David tells us now that the aspect of his word, of God's word, that delights his soul is his commandments. He says, "For all your commandments are righteousness." I wonder, how do we feel about God's commandments? I'm not sure that God's commandments often make me brim with praise, but they should. Why? David tells us, because they're righteous. Because the things God commands are perfect. They are consummately true and accurate. And if we believe Romans 8:28, they are for our good. And so this is what is behind David's focus of his singing. God's commands. Now, commandments focus on God's right to dictate play. God is in control. He sets the rules. He sets the boundaries. And this is why it's so wonderful and why his commands are righteous. And here's the reality. We cannot worship a God that we do not know. J.I. Packer said something to the effect of this, not a direct quote, but he said, "Christian life and worship are rooted in truly knowing God, personally and biblically." This is what David's striving at. This is where praise comes from. This is where delight comes from, when we truly know God. And how do we know him? The way we can get to know this God better, it's a Sunday school answer, but it's true, we know our Bible more. Because we can only love someone as much as we know them. And the Bible is the mode that God has given us to truly know him. So we've had presence and praise, but look at 173, we now come to provision. Provision, and he calls out, "Let your hand be ready to help me." Now, you might not, depending on what version you're reading, you might not notice the change in the pattern. Because up until now, he said, let my, and then 173, he says, let your hand. And the focus shifts to being solely on God. It's not just about David's requests now. The onus is on God. Why? That makes sense, doesn't it? When we bring our prayers to the Lord, when we bring them into his courtroom, who's the one who does the action? It's him. So David has brought his prayers to God, but he recognizes that it's God who will bring them about. He says, "Let your hand be ready to help me." The Lord's hand or his arm were often a way of depicting his active role within the life of Israel. In the Old Testament, we see it repeatedly. And the psalmist is crying out. And he's saying, "Yahweh, let that same hand that preserved your people, that drew us out of Egypt, that same hand that protected us through the desert, that didn't let our sandals wear out, that same hand that us looking back, we can see brought them through exile." Obviously, that was after David. But we can see all of this, and he's calling out, and he's saying, "Let that same hand protect me. Let it support me." But why should God come to his aid? Why should he? Verse 73, "For I have chosen your precepts." Another synonym for God's word, precepts. And it really means orders or charges. And it's a word that focuses even more tightly on God's sovereignty and his authority. It's the idea to fix or appoint something. And so there's a bit of irony here. This word's used 21 times in Psalm 119. But this is the only time when David uses it with the word "chose" attached. "I chose your precepts." So there's a bit of an irony there, where he's using a word which is about God's sovereignty, but then David choosing. And we think, well, that doesn't seem to quite work. But it makes sense. Because remember, David is summing up. This is a culmination of everything he said in the psalm. And David has demonstrated his devoted adherence to God's divine authority and his word. And what David's saying is he has submitted himself under it voluntarily. He's not under compulsion. He isn't made to do this. He wants to do it. He loves God's word. He delights in God's word. So he wants to come under that authority. And it forces us to consider the way things work in the economy of God. Do we expect God to act for us if we are rejecting him? Do we expect to be able to just do what we want in our lives, think what we want, say what we want, act how we want, when that takes us away from God's will, going against God's will, and think that he will bless us? And we're going to remember that when we act outside of God's will, we are inhibiting God's ability to bless us. And let me explain what I mean by that. I think about Mark 6, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but you'll remember Jesus is ministering in Nazareth. And we're told that he could do no miracle there. And immediately we all go, well, hang on a minute. Jesus can do anything. What do you mean he can't do a miracle there? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus was physically incapable of doing a miracle there. It means that he wanted to bless them, but he couldn't because of their attitude, because of their behavior. It's like, and parents will know, you've got something nice planned for your kids, and you're thinking, oh, this will be great, and I've got something planned, and you're going to take them somewhere and do something. And then your child behaves horribly, horrifically. And it's always on that time where you've got a surprise plan. And you feel terrible because you've got the surprise plan, but you have to say to them, son, I can't do it. I can't in good conscience give you this gift that I have prepared for you. Of course, I'm physically still able to do it, but I'm inhibited because of the behavior of the child. And it's the same with us. How can we expect our Father to answer our prayers for him, to come to our aid like David is asking, when we're actively or intentionally disobeying his word or denying him and breaking his sovereign laws? It doesn't make sense. So what David's saying here is he's saying, Lord, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I know no reason why you can't come to my aid right now, Lord. I'm walking with you. I have chosen your statutes. I've submitted myself under your authority. Please come and help me. I know of no reason why you shouldn't. And what this does is it sets up the next section, the final section from 174 onwards. I long for your salvation, O Lord. And this sees now the servant's petition. The servant's petition. And I think that this petition is characterized by three verbs that he uses in these verses. Longing, living, and wandering. Longing, living, and wandering. First, we see his longing for salvation in 174. And then his desire for a living spirit of praise in 175. And lastly, the core of his petition is that he is wandering. And he is desperate that God would be looking for him. So let's look at longing. 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord. David's really pouring out his heart. And there's much to consider here. The term is exactly as it sounds. It's a deep desire. It's an urgent, desperate, drawn-out want for something. And if we look at how else David has used this, if you go back in your Bibles to verse 20 of Psalm 119, it's used twice. In verse 20 and verse 40, and you should be able to see them if you're on those pages. Psalm 119, verse 20, he says, my soul is crushed with longing. What's the focus of the longing? After your ordinances at all times. Look at verse 40. Behold, I long. What's the source of the longing? Your precepts, or the object of the longing, the precepts. And if you go back to 174, it seems like he's broken his pattern because he says, I long for your salvation. Not a synonym for God's word. But then he clarifies, and your law is my delight. So I contend here that David is almost making salvation and law synonyms. That the salvation comes through God's word, that they are inextricably linked. And what does he say about this law? This law that brings salvation, it is his delight, his true delight. It's the thing that makes his soul well up, his heart well up inside of him. It's his joy, it's his pleasure. And he delights in it. It's an object of desire. And it's a theme persistent throughout Psalm 119. We don't have time to look through it all, but we'll just look at one stanza very briefly. If you go back to the second stanza, verses 9 through 16, and if you just look at verse 14, this just gives us a bit of a snapshot of David's delight in this. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. David's the king. He's the greatest, well, maybe not the richest, but he's certainly the greatest king of Israel. I think Solomon was probably the richest. But he, as much as all the riches, he has rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes and I shall not forget your word. That means I will commit it to memory and I will not stray away from it. David loves God's word and he's expressing this rejoicing about God's word. It brings such satisfaction and confidence to him that even in a moment when he's seeking salvation and deliverance, it's God's word that he goes to. That's the longing. 175 shows us the living. He says, let my soul live that I may praise you. We've already spoken of the life-giving nature of the word of God. And David once again is entreating the Lord. He's pleading to him. But this time to preserve his life. That seems a bit self-serving, doesn't it? But he's saying it so that he can allow him to continue in his praise to God. He's essentially saying, Lord, sustain me so that I can continue to glorify you, so that I can offer up more praise to you. And he appears to say that this yet again, God's word is the thing that enables him to do this. He says, let my soul live that it, my soul, may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. But this is interesting. Because back in 173, he said, let your hand help me. But now he's saying, let your word help me. And I think what he's doing is he's trying to help us understand that God works through his word. That God's word is almost a synonym again for his hand. That God's action, he is active in and through his word. That's how he draws us to him. That's how he works in our hearts. The word can be the tool of God's action in our lives. It can be the tool of God's help and rescue in our lives. And again, there's this word here for judgment, ordinances. Let your ordinances, you could also translate that judgment. God's righteous assessments on the world. That's what that means. That's that God is the one who decides what's good and what's not, what's holy and what's not, what's pleasing to him and what's not. And if we obey his righteous directions and we walk in his will, then as we've said before, he is able to come to our aid. He is able to help us. So that's longing and living. And lastly, wandering. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And this should warm our hearts. Because in all honesty, if you had sat down, takes about 20 minutes or so to read through Psalm 119. If you've read through it, you come out the other end feeling like a pretty bad Christian. Like, I do not love the Lord as much as I should. I do not love God's word as much as I should. And this guy's incredible. How can he have all of this joy and love for God? And then he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. We shouldn't do, but we go, yes, me too. It's not just me. He's not this super believer who never gets anything wrong. And he actually does say that throughout the psalm. But he says, I've gone astray. And it reminds us of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what doesn't quite come out in the English here, but this is a characteristic action of the psalmist. He's not saying, I went astray one time. He's saying, I've gone astray repeatedly. This is characteristic of me. I am a straying sheep. And his last petition, his last desperate plea, is that the great shepherd would never leave him nor forsake him. that he wouldn't leave him out in the cold, that this protector of the flock would seek after this lost sheep. Lord, don't leave me out in the dark. Keep drawing me back to you. He knows that he's misguided and he knows he's rebellious sometimes. Don't leave me out in the dark. David says, come after me, Lord. Don't leave me alone. No matter how much I jump myself back into trouble, would you come and find me? Why? Because look, seek your servant. David refers to himself as servant 12, 13 times throughout the psalm. He says, I am your servant, Lord. I'm not a goat. I'm not an unbeliever. I'm not one who is rejecting you. I am yours. I may be misguided and sometimes I wander off. Like Christian, I don't know if I'm reading Pilgrim's Progress to my daughter at the moment. And as you read through, you keep going, Christian, what are you doing? You keep straying off the path. One thing happens and he says, oh, okay, and goes over here. And then something else happens and he goes, oh, kind of wanders over here. And every time he says, oh, what am I doing? You know, I'm a fool. I should have stayed on the path. And that's right. But that's us. And David is saying, I am nonetheless one of your sheep. Come after me, Lord. Seek me and find me. And he concludes with the final four. The final four. For I do not forget your commandments. And commandments, again, are things that God has set up or appointed or orders he might give. And it seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Come and seek me, Lord, when I stray, because I have a good memory. I don't forget stuff. Doesn't seem to quite have that summary feeling for the last line of the psalm. And what David's doing here is he's relying on a different shade of that idea of forget. Because we're anachronistic in our thinking. We put our modern thinking on words back. Instead of seeing how they would have seen that word back then. We're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 8 verses 9 to 11, Moses actually gives us three examples of how this word forget is used. And each time, it's used with an action. It's not a memory thing. And it's tied with disobedience, willful disobedience. And he gives these three examples, and each time he says, you forgot, and this thing, you did this thing. So in this context, David isn't saying, I've just got a good memory. He's saying, I am not being willfully disobedient. I'm not straying away from your commands. So as David closes this psalm, he's laying out his credentials as a servant of Yahweh. He says, I do not rebel against you, Lord. Although I may wander sometimes, seek me and pull me back, because I do not willfully, insistently, intentionally disobey your commandments. And the question for us as we close is, do our desires align with the psalmist's? And I have to do so much soul-seeking away when you come to things like this. Because the reality is, my answer is no. I don't delight in God's word enough. It is not a spring to me all the time of life-giving water, and it should be. I don't delight in it as I should. As you look at the landscape of your life, do you desire to understand God's word? Do you believe in the saving power of the word? Do you trust that as you grow in the word, it will enhance your worship? Do you long for the salvation that the word brings, both now, kind of from evil and our sin, but also eternally? Do you honestly and genuinely believe that God's word will help you each day as you follow Christ's commands in John 14, 15? If you love me, obey my commands. And ultimately the question for us is, do we delight in the law of the Lord? And that really would be the thing for us to take away and reflect on in the rest of this week. If not, what do you do? Well, fortunately, it's really simple. We pray and we read. We pray and we read. We seek counsel. We get guidance from other people around us, of course. But the way we grow in our delight of God's word is we pray and we read. Let God's word nourish you like a Michelin-starred chef laying on this wonderful meal for you. Let God's word train you like an athlete honing body and spirit together. Let God's word, like a shepherd, lead you to sweet pastures. We are servants of the Lord. We need to delight in his word. So let us bring our cries to him at his throne. And remember Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Father, let our cry come before you tonight. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our requests be made known to you. Let them come into your courts. Deliver us from our own sin according to your word. May our lips utter praise as you teach us your statutes. Let our tongues sing of your word because your commandments are righteous. Lord, would your hand be ready to help us in all things, in the small and the big in our lives, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. And we pray that you would make your law more of our delight. Give us a greater love for your word and in turn a greater love for you. Let our souls live that they may praise you, and let your ordinances help us. We have gone astray like lost sheep, Lord, time and time again. Seek us, for we do not forget your commandments. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our final song, You're the Word of God the Father, number 193.
Star and every planet has been found.
spoken this evening about delighting in God's word. And this year is the anniversary of William Tyndale and his translation of God's word into English. Men and women have bled and died for us to have copies of the scripture in our own language. And so we can go out into this week and delight in that word, in honor of that heritage that we've been given. Let's pray. Father, as we close, we commit our time to you. We pray that you would do the work in our heart that's necessary to give us a greater love and delight in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.